Good morning, everyone. I'm Steve. Some of you we've met, some of you have not met me yet. I'm new here, and I'm really new to a lot of things here. And so those of you who are new, join me. I'm glad to be with you. We'll figure this out together as we check these people out and make sure they're okay. And those who are online listening, if you're new, will realize that I am the sub, stepping in for the normal pitcher, and he's here today, so if I really get out of line far, he'll step up here and straighten us out, so hopefully we get things right. Donna and I, you know, have just been here for a short time, a few weeks now, with you all here, and we've really been received well, very graciously and warmly and lovingly, And with much encouragement, we thank you so much for that introduction and welcome in. And we're beginning to get to know members, and we're beginning to get busy and see exactly how to fit in and how to contribute. So thank you for bearing with us as we sort of get our bearings here. And so today, as I speak, I have a few thoughts to share with you that I hope will be very helpful to us all. I think they're very important ones. And I'm beginning with, and I'm getting used to all the technology, by the way, too, so bear with me on that. I don't know if I push this button, if it blows something up. I'm kind of afraid to push the first one. I told Tim earlier. So I want to talk to you today about something very important, about prayer, particularly. And as we begin, we want to begin with a passage that, if I understand correctly, and again, I'm new, so I may have missed this, but it's a passage that I think is part of this week's Torah portion, or is this week's Torah portion. There we are. Thank you. And Grant gave me a little push the button symbol out there, so that helped good. And this, is this on? Oh, it's not. I thought Tim got. Oh, you sure you want to record this? Right here. Thank you. Now we are on. So for those who missed that first part. Sorry, we won't go back. So we want to read this portion, or we want to look at this portion, which I read this week as being in Numbers. It's called Parashash Korah. It's about Korah's rebellion. And some of you know the story of Korah's rebellion. I'll go over it very quickly and very briefly here in just a minute. But the section in the wilderness. And I think we can always find ourselves somewhere in the wilderness wanderings, by the way. If you will track off and work with people in counseling and teaching and other things, and I look for where are they in the wilderness track, somewhere between Egypt and Canaan, somewhere between captivity and full freedom, somewhere on the way we are learning about God and learning about ourselves and developing relationship and trust in Him. So we can always find ourselves somewhere in the wilderness. And today we're going to look at the time when Korah rebelled. Korah's rebellion is referenced in other places, particularly I want to note in Jude. Jude is a short little letter, but it's one that we don't study often. But it's full of rebellion. It's full of people who step over the bounds. It's full of those who didn't appreciate their position and wanted another position to. They misunderstood the spiritual thing, like angels and so forth. And so they misinteract with those things. So Korah fits with those in his attempt to lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, in which he wanted to step into an arena that wasn't his to step into, and he failed to value where he really was. So Korah's rebellion is mentioned there, and it's linked in Jude with those who, though being involved with the kadosh, the holy things, the special things, rejected God's authority and their own appointed positions he rejected in favor of ungodly desires. And so Korah was looking for something that he shouldn't have been looking for and not valuing what he had. The story, and we're going to get to the censors part here on the screen, but the story briefly is that Korah, who was a Levite, and the Levites were in charge of the holy things. That is, that when things were boxed up or packaged or loaded and ready to be transported, they were the ones to carry them from site to site. And so they were very close to very holy things, even though they didn't necessarily see them or handle them directly. They handled the things that handled that they were in, and they transferred. So they were that far away, just the thickness of a skin or a piece of wood away from those things. So they got that close, and yet they wanted more. And God had said, no, there's a boundary here for a purpose for you, but this is it. You can come this close, closer than all the rest of Israel. And yet it wasn't close enough for Korah. He wanted more, and he came to Moses and accused him and said, you are not letting us have what we deserve. That is envy, is what that is. And it can happen anywhere. It can happen. It's happening now in many ways. You're not giving us what we deserve. We want what you have. You shouldn't have it. We should have it. And so they got into trouble by doing that. And the trouble was that Korah got his buddies together, a few who lived really, I think, neighbors, tented next door to him. And then he called together other leaders from the tribes, got them together, and they came to Moses. And Moses said, well, let's let God decide this if I'm out of bounds. He said, actually, I think you're out of bounds, but we'll let God decide. And so God calls them together, descends down on the tent of meeting as they're all outside gathered, waiting on God to determine who is right and who is wrong in this. And so God tells Moses to tell the people to separate themselves, to step aside, to move away from Korah and Dothan and Abiram, his two other buddies that were kind of the inner circle. And he says, step away from them. So the assembly stepped back. The earth opens, swallows them and all their possessions and all their people, and closes back over them. And then the other 250 men who had come that day with censers to hold the incense, they've been told to come and join. They're there watching this. So the earth opens up, swallows these first three guys and their families. And then fire comes down from heaven and consumes or burns these other fellows to a crisp, leaving behind the censers. Okay? And so Moses instructs Aaron to get the censers, or God instructs him to get the censers and to hammer them into plates or into sheets, and use those to cover the altar so they become a covering for the place where sacrifices would be offered. You'd think that everybody would have learned the lesson at that point, but they didn't. The next day, the people are together saying, Moses, you killed these guys. You're the bad guy. Can you believe it? It's really kind of hard to believe. I'm sure we do those things, but that was kind of blew my mind. He said, you are the bad guy. And so, again, God is the one to decide who's right and who's wrong in this situation. And so, a plague breaks out on the people. But God tells Moses, he says, step away from these people. What does that sound like? The day before, right? Step away from these guys, or earth's going to get you. So he says, step away from all these people. So Moses believes and knows, uh-oh, it's about to happen again, and everybody's going down today. And so he falls on his face, prays to God, and he turns to Aaron and says, quickly get the incense, get the censer, and go run ahead and provide atonement for the people. And so the plague breaks out, and I picture it that from that spot nearest to where Moses is, people began to die, sort of in a wave. I'm imagining this in my mind. This is going out from the center towards the far ends of the assembly of people. And so Aaron is running through the dead bodies to get ahead of it to where the living are. And when he reaches the edge, then the plague stops. It says that he was there between the dead and the living. So it's like he's going through the dead to get to the spot where the plague would stop. And it's halted there. Throughout all of this story, we see some common themes. I won't draw them all right now because I want to get over to the teaching, but the one I want to focus on is this whole idea of the incense, the whole idea of the aroma. Earlier in chapter 15, the first part of this section, it talks about a pleasing aroma unto the Lord, and the sacrifices would be. And then we see this burning of incense. And then at the end, here it is, it's incense involved in the atonement where the plague stops. And so there's this burning and these aromas and things that are transforming things that are solid into things that are smoke and smells, things that are intangible, real. We can sniff and smell something and know that it's there. And we can actually see smoke or a haze. but yet it's hard to hold it in your hand. So there's something going on here that I want to focus on as we consider our role so that we don't become like a Korah and fail to take care of the things that we ought to be taking care of in a proper way. All right. Here is the slide that supports that. We don't want to be like Korah. There's many ways in which we don't want to be like him. Particularly, he failed to recognize or value his honored position as a Levite, who was charged with the maintenance of the holy things. So imagine if you or I, had proximity to the Kadosh, to the holy things, the very things which Adonai's glory had touched when it descended down, it had been on those things. If we could get there, what would it be like to be that close to God? You've probably visited places, historic places where a certain battle took place or where a certain document was signed or where a certain event took place. And to be in that room or to be standing in that very place is sort of special. It almost connects you with that event or with those people involved. And so the Levites had this opportunity to be where God had actually visited for real, had really been that close. So you would think that you would honor that position. You would think you would cherish that. You would think that every time you went there, you would remember and just feel like you were very special to have been chosen to be able to enjoy that and be in that place. But so it shows just how foolish Korah was. He became complacent. He got used to it, and we do that too. Even in our service earlier this morning, I read in the front of the siddur there that be careful not to let this become commonplace. These prayers can become commonplace. It takes focus and effort. And so we can do that, and that's something to what Korah did. And so in tongue-in-cheek, I'm saying on our slide here, we're rejoicing knowing that it cannot happen to us, that we couldn't become familiar and drop the ball, familiar with things that we shouldn't be. And, of course, we can. And so I think one of the areas in which we do is prayer. And that's where we're going to emphasize our time here today, is talking about prayer. I thought about doing some other things earlier in the week, and Grant called and said, you know, sometime, maybe not this time, but sometime I wish you'd talk a little bit more about that tabernacle praying. And so I got to thinking about that, and I thought that'd be a good idea. We'll do that today. So we're going to look at some things that I hope are going to help us to pray longer prayers and to pray deeper prayers. A tool, it's something that's really helped me. So in the tabernacle service, the burning of incense and prayer are synonymous, or at least they're compared throughout Scripture. There's some verses in Psalm 141:2 where David speaks about that. Revelation, a couple of verses there referring to where prayer and the incense are seen as the same, or seen as both have a relationship with one another. And so incense was offered twice a day in the tabernacle, is my understanding, by the priests in the holy place. That's the first part of the special building where the priests would go into, so twice a day in the holy place, and once, at least annually, by the high priest in the most holy place when he would go in. The rabbis say that this was the apex of the morning and evening services and the most beloved part of the temple service. There's something about prayer that's special, and we want to take a look at that today and make sure that that which is very special doesn't become commonplace or unattended to by us. Several years ago, I visited David Yonggi Cho, who was a South Korean pastor of what was at that time, maybe still be, the world's largest church, the Yoido Full Gospel Church in Seoul. And I was able to go through that part of the world on the way home from East Africa, and Donna and I made a purposeful trip to go there to hopefully meet him. I prayed for weeks beforehand that I might get a chance. Walked in, just seven-story building where the offices are, found his office, actually was ready to turn back. And Donna said, no, we've come this. I got scared. I'm not one to push myself on others. So I just thought, oh, he didn't want to see me. In fact, I said that. He didn't want to see me. He's too busy. I'm sure. Let's go. I've traveled halfway across the world. Nah, he's too busy. Anyway, so I was there, and Donna said, no, we're going in. We've come this far. So, okay, so up the building we go. We go to the office where his secretary is. There's an American lady there, and she welcomed us in. She said, well, he is kind of busy, and I thought, yeah, I knew it. It's okay, I'm gone. But she said, but come back tomorrow. We'll see. Come in the morning, and we'll see if he has any time. So the next morning, I went back and went into a large room, waited in that room for a while, and then a secret door, literally a secret door opened up, sort of like one of the bookshelves turned, and there he was. He was on the other side. It was the entrance to his office. And so he come in. So we sat and visited for a long time. He had a few questions about Kenya, where I was coming from, because he was on his way there. So we talked about that, and I asked him some questions. And one of them I asked was, what would you do if you were me going back to America? I was getting ready to move back and work here in the States. I said, what would you do? And his answer was interesting. He said, well, you people in America, you sing a lot. You're very good at singing and hymns and all that kind of thing. He said, but you can't pray for 5 minutes. Go pray. That's what he said to do. I thought, it's bullseye in most cases. Yeah, he got it. So I came back, and he had, I can't remember if I read something he wrote or if he told me about it there, but he had introduced me to the idea of using the tabernacle and its furnishings and its setup as a guide, as sort of a map. It's almost kind of a pictorial siddur. It's a way of guiding my thoughts through prayer as I move from the far away, you know, sort of the world, into the holiest, most intimate position I can come to with God. And so that became a template for me, and I started practicing that, and I learned that it lengthened and deepened my prayers. And so that's what I'm going to share with you today, is a little bit of how that works. Here's a picture from the internet, probably fairly close to what we may have seen if we'd seen the real thing, but here's the temple, the tabernacle and the courtyard around it. You can see there that it's got some outside pieces, and then there's the building itself. And so the first one is the altar, and then there's a laver, a basin with water inside of it. And then if you step in through the doors and into the building, then you would find the furnishings inside. Sorry, this is not clearer or bigger, but there are three pieces of furniture in the first compartment called the holy place, and that would be the menorah on the left, which is a candle stand. And on the right would be a table with bread on it, but they're fresh each day. And directly across in front would be the altar of incense, a cubit by cubit square with a 2-cubit high platform there where incense was offered, specially created for those purposes. Then a veil or a curtain, about a 4-inch woolen curtain woven that would be there. And then on the other side of that would be the box, the ark that contained Aaron's rod and manna and the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And so those would be inside there. On top would be some other, the cherubim. And so God would come there above that place between the cherubim annually and meet come in his Shekinah, his glory would appear there when the high priest went in. So that's a quick overview of what's inside and around that structure. And this became for me a map, a thought map that guided my thoughts so that I would not find myself repeating the same things every day in prayer and running out of things to talk about. You ever find yourself that way? Maybe not, but I did. I was finding myself 5-10 minutes in. I was saying the same thing I'd said the day before and the day before and the day before. I didn't know what else to say. I didn't know how else to communicate. I struggled to be able to focus. I struggled to know what I had left off. And you know, I tried lists. I've done a lot of things to try and help myself to do better. This has been one of the most helpful things, especially for lengthening my prayer time. But it also keeps my thoughts moving, and I end up not praying the same things every time, even though I may pray in the same arenas every time. And I'll explain that to you in a minute as we go through. So I use this and suggest this as a guide for you to guide your thoughts. So as we start with the altar outside, and as you learn more and read more, and here's a great place, you know, Beth Tikkun is really a great place to learn about these pieces and their meanings and the symbols and all the how they're made and the story behind them and all. I have learned a lot here from here through listening to the teachings, and I use those to help me in my praying about these things. So the altar was covered. It was, we just read today about the rebellion, that it was hammered, and it was to be a sign to B'nai Israel, to the sons of Israel. It was to be a sign to them, there in Numbers, a reminder to attend to the holy or the inner things. When I go to the altar, I've learned through teachings here, it's not a place to bring my sins. It's not a place to bring the misshaped or the broken or the sick things. It's to bring God my best. It's to bring God holy things. It's to restore relationship. It's to give. It's to embellish the relationship through praise and thanksgiving offerings. And it's also to reconfirm my relationship. So you see there, I've listed on the screen there the different sacrifice types. There are others, and don't go into those. They're pretty deep, and there's a lot going on there. And as you understand those, it gives you some idea of how to pray while you're there. So I imagine myself coming in from my day, going before the Lord, and the first thing I do is I come to this place where I stop, and I say, God, I want to be faithful to attend to the things that you have given me to attend to. Not like Korah. I want this to be a sign to me, a reminder to me that I can become proud. Am I proud? Where am I proud? Where do I need to lay that down? And then I listen. And I encourage you, stop and listen, to be silent. 30 seconds. Sometimes you will be shown the answer to your requests, often, in fact. That is true communion. That is really a relationship growing and building there. When you stop, it's not just you doing the talking, but you're doing some listening and allowing God the opportunity, if he wishes, to communicate with you, to jog your memory, to bring to your mind things that you are missing. And so I come and say, is there anything, any way in which I am proud, like Korah, or I have failed to care for the things you have given me, or I'm not valuing them as I should be valuing them. And you can see how this can go in any number of directions. But it kickstarts your thoughts to pray and remember where you are, and take the hammered sheets around the altar and remember where they came from and to see if you are there. It's also a place where when the altar is described, it has horns on it. It's described as having horns on the corners. I did a quick study one time and looked at where all the different times where the word horn is mentioned in Scripture, and it has to do with God's provision. It has to do with the rescue of the king. It's first mentioned where Abraham takes his son up and is going to sacrifice him or offer him, and the ram is there caught by the horn. That's the first time the word horn shows up. So it's right there we see that God is the provider. He's the bringer of the salvation. He's the one who builds the relationship and initiates and strengthens the relationship between us and him. He's looking out for us, and all his name is given there. He is Jireh. He's a provider. And so I talk with, at that point, remembering those things at the altar. That's where I can say, God, thank you for all your provisions for me. Thank you for the food. Thank you for my clothes. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my friendships and work and health. Thank you for showing me salvation. Thank you for leading me nearer to yourself. And on, you can spend a long time there remembering that he is your king, and honor him as your king, as your provider. And spend time there. God, what am I afraid of? Like Abraham, it must have been a nerve-wracking moment to be there. And for his son, Isaac, what was that like? God, are there times, am I afraid of anything when I shouldn't be? And when I do become afraid, help me to remember that you are the horn of my salvation. You are here for me. You are my Savior. You're my King, and you're in control. And even though I don't see the results, I know you're in charge of results. I mean, have confidence in that. You can see how that can go on a long time and be fresh every day that you go back to the altar and remember and see the horns or consider the sacrifices. And you can offer burnt offerings, words in which you commit and confess and say, I am yours in all my life. My money is yours. My family is yours. My health is yours. My thoughts are yours. My words are yours. And you bring all of that and pour it on the altar to him. And you burn it up and it's all yours. And God, I'm holding on to this over here, but I release that. That is yours now. I don't want to hold it. I want to be totally consumed by you. Take me. Take me. And you can release yourself there and spend a long time at the altar and it not get old and it be genuine and be fresh. It's like a spring pouring forth new things. And let that altar and all the other things that are there, as you learn about it from time to time, it'll be refreshing and refreshing evermore, and you can spend time there with that. But then you can move on to the next stage, which is there's the basin or the bronze laver. Interesting story. You all have heard this if you've been listening in the past. Grant's taught us about how this was made. It was made from the mirrors of the women who volunteered their mirrors. And this was made in this bronze bowl with water in it, was fashioned from those mirrors. And so knowing that, you can know that this thing was shiny and reflecting. And so I imagine here's the way I do this. I approach it in my mind, in my heart, after having spent that time at the altar. And I come there before I go into the holy place so that I might be cleansed of anything that I don't see yet. Because when you look in the mirror, you see things that you don't see otherwise. And so I know, as a priest walked up to this and bent over it, he would see in that water his reflection. As he washed it, he would see where to wash. Oh, I have a smudge on my chin here. Oh, well, there's something up here on my, I didn't see that. And so he's washing himself because there are things that he didn't see before, as that is reflecting it to him. Husbands, your wives reflect things to you. Here's a good place to deal with those. God, my wife is saying that she doesn't feel loved. What is that saying to me about me and you? Father, my wife is saying I'm not considering her. What am I not considering you? What does that mean? Because it's not about you and her, guys. It's about you and him. This is hard prayer, by the way, for you men. If you haven't done this, let me tell you, this is hard work. It is soul searching. It is digging into your deep spots that you don't want to admit and deal with. But do it there and let him wash those so you communicate with him in those things. Ladies, for you, you go and you see the needs that your husband has. Go there and say, Father, I release them to you to show him his blemishes. I won't try to tell him and prod him and inform him and secretly get him to see. And I'm going to come here and I'm going to pray at this spot. God, help him to see his blemishes. You show it to him. Great faith involved there, the ladies. But I will not try to do it myself. I will allow you to show them reflection. And then another way to do this is when you're there and you've seen all this cleaned up, you also, I'm just imagining this as I walk in my mind to the laver, and the priest bends over. What does he see in there? Well, he sees himself, but what else does he see? He sees the sky. He sees the heavens. And so here I am in giving a clear reflection of how I am in proximity or in comparison with the Almighty. And I am a little speck, but he's everywhere. He's other. We're not the same. He's other. And talk to the Lord about his greatness and his oversight over all things and his otherness. And humble yourself, realizing that you are not him and that he's far greater than you. So talk about all of those things. A long time can be spent there in prayer as well. So then let's go a little further. There's so much you can talk about there. So you can see you're not getting bored, hopefully, at this point. And your mind is exploding and no things you can talk about. In fact, you're going to say, God, I've got to go to work. I'm sorry, I've been here a long time and I got to get to work. So catch you tomorrow and we'll take it up again. Because you will find that time will pass quickly. And you will find that I have been here a while. And it doesn't feel like a long time. It doesn't feel burdensome. As I go to the door, there on the carvings on the door, you can go back and read through all that, but one that stood out to me that I wanted to point out today is the pomegranates are carved on there, and I've always been curious, well, what's the deal about the pomegranates? You know, why them and not, you know, watermelons or something's carved up there? And so pomegranates are there, and I heard the tradition that there are 630, it's a tradition, and it's been debunked, and it's been affirmed, and who knows what it is. But here's the point. There's the idea that there are 613 seeds in each fruit of the pomegranate fruit, and that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah, commands in the Torah. And some say it's a tradition, some say it's not. You can debate that. The point that I go with, it is certainly, the fruit is certainly a symbol of prosperity and fruitfulness. So I pray about that. I pray, God, help my life to be fruitful and help me to obey every, may every seed of truth that there is be planted in me. May it abide in me. And when I give out my life, as I die daily, may it sprout forth the right fruit in other people's lives. Let me be fruitful as you would have me to be fruitful. Let my life be a doorway to holiness, that others will enter by following my steps, that they will draw near to you as I have come this far. May my children come through these doors. May their lives be fruitful. May they know your ways. So, and may they be cleansed. And may they be remembered so that they can enter in. On and on. You can go for a long time right here, praying about things that are fresh and new and from your very heart. And then, as you enter into the room, there are the pieces of furniture, excuse me, and there are the three pieces of furniture, and what I'm emphasizing here is to the right, the menorah. You can pray about God's word, you can pray about the light, asking the Spirit of God to guide you, like light in that room, bright, like the candle lightens the room, show you darkness. There are lots of things to do on the side of the word. Pray psalms, pray scripture. And then on the right-hand side is the bread. And this has just always struck me, that every day it's put there fresh. And the shape of it is, as I understand, similar to the size or shape that the ark itself was. But the bread was pierced and striped. And that's just so clear what's going on there. And I take time there to thank God for Yeshua for his sacrifice, for all he did. And thank Father for sending him, for giving him up. I mean, it's hard on us to give up a child and see them suffer, even if they're doing good things. It's hard to be apart from them for a while. And so he was pierced and striped for us. And then you can pray about your own piercings and stripes. You can pray about the things you're suffering with and through, and ask for the Lord to help you through those things. So you can give thanks and you can petition here at this point. And there are lots of other images that can come to mind here at this table. And then I picture myself going up straight ahead into before the altar of incense. Again, here I've reviewed that there was the menorah on one side, the table of bread on the other, and the altar of incense in the front. The three share some things that are intangibles, they're tangible. They share three things that you wouldn't necessarily pick up on immediately, but they all involve crushing and fire, or pressure and fire. I mean, the oil that was crushed to make the lamps oil, the olives that were crushed to make the lamps oil, and the grain that was crushed and put in the fire and heated to make the bread, and the incense that's crushed that will be burned there on the altar. So there's crushing and fire, and it produces things that are intangibles, but the invisible, but it was really not a good word for it, because heat comes off, light comes off of the lamps. You can see it, but you can't hold it. And energy comes from the bread. You can feel it, but you can't, and smell the aroma, but you can't hold it, right? And the incense burns, and the aroma comes up, and the smoke comes up, but you really can't hold it. You can't touch it, but it's there. So here is a place at the altar of incense where there are, and in this room, where things there are tangible, but there are some intangibles, is the best word I can come up with. There's something going on here in all of these areas. And here it is that this altar of incense shows up, another altar. So we entered at an altar, and now we're at another altar. And you all know how this all works. Somewhere between the two, something is going on, right? There are things going on. There's burning on this one. We're burning up things. There's burning going on this one. This one, on the outside, it says that it produced an aroma that was pleasing to the Lord. And on the inside, there was a pleasant aroma that was being produced. There's smoke over here. There's consumption over here. There's consumption and smoke over here. What's going on? There's something going on between the two. Talk to God about these things. Spend time with him there and ask him these things. Consider in his presence, what is going on in my life? What are you wanting to produce in my life? Talk to him about the pressures in your life, the crushing, the heavy things that are going on, and about how he is going to be the fire. He's going to purify, refine, and bring something pleasing and spiritual out of it, because it's the fire that turns these crushed elements into aroma and into the smoke or into light. So talk with him about how, or trust, just express your trust in him that he is going to use these things that are going on in your life to become deeply important spiritually for you and for others. Then there's the curtain. It divided the holy from the holiest place. Talk to him about anything that might divide you from being closer to him or as close to him as he would like. It was removed. Thank him for things he's already removed from your life that have kept you at a distance. And I always marvel at the fact that this woven wool curtain was ripped in half. And so it's just to me, like, if you ever tried to rip a sweater or anything small, this wool, you can't do it. It is so tough. But here's this thing which is ripped in half. And so I just spent a little time there saying, God, you have done amazing things to get me here. I don't even know the half of it, of what all you have done to get me here. And you spend time talking to him about those things and just adoring him. It's a time to simply adore him. On the other side of the curtain, there are all of these items. We won't go through all of these, but you can see how you can pray a long time using these as prompts, using these as stepping stones to talk about everything from the cherubim and the commands and the rod and manna and all that those images might create in your mind. And then the Shekinah, the communion, the time with him. When you've walked through this, you will experience a certain kind of communion with him. When you pray through these things and spend that much time with him, over time, something happens. And it is the visit of God into your life. He'll transform you through this kind of time in his presence, just like he would transform others who stood in his presence for long periods of time. Last interesting point here that I want to make is that Exodus 30 places the altar in front of the curtain, as it describes the room, and then Hebrews places it behind the curtain on the other side. So which is it? Is it in front or behind? And of course, again, we know how this works. The answer is yes, both. Is that right? We know that because physically or spatially, it was on one side. But theologically or spiritually, you could say, it was on the other side. The altar of incense is the place where physical things became intangible as that incense was burnt. You know, it was the incense and the smoke from it that actually got to go into the holiest place every day, not just one day. The aroma pierced through, went over the veil, went through the veil. That aroma was not contained in just one space, but it was able to enter in. And that altar, that table of incense there, as you've heard in teachings before from here, was a cubit by a cubit all round, which ties in with Noah's Ark in the window of Noah's Ark, which was a cubit all round. And the Ark window was where he sent out the birds who would go out into space, into an arena that he couldn't go into, and they would bring back information. They would bring back a report, basically, on what's going on out there until the one went away that didn't come back and stayed out there. And it went to the place where he was headed, the new earth, the new land, the new place where he and God would dwell, the New Eden, if you want to put it that way. But it was a new place. And the bird went out there. But it was a communicator. It was a way, until the water went down and until the new place was available, there was communication. What's going on out there? And our prayers actually go into the ears of God, the psalm says. They enter into his very ear. They go to the place we will go, but we can't go yet. We dare not be like Korah and not recognize the valuable position we have as people of prayer. It can become common. It can become something we just don't pay attention to. And we can want more things. And we seek after other things and not hold to and cherish and attend to the things that he has given us. And prayer is one. Echusa is a Greek word, and it's a word associated with, in Hebrews. It says it was echusa. It was near. Has to do with the location of the altar of incense. And I see in that word the word echo. It means nearby. Echusa means nearby. It was nearby in Hebrews, and so it's sort of like an echo. I think prayer is. You speak it, but it's over there too. You've been in places where you've said, hey, and over there you hear, hey. So it's here, but it's there. It's really me, tangible here, but it's over there. And so prayer is a little bit like that, in that it is here and now, but I really believe it reaches over. And there's a way in which it's also there, in his very ears, the way David said it in the psalm. I call it echo land. Prayer is where I am physically here, but I'm there, even though I can't yet be there. It is a very, as the priest said, it is the apex of the service. I think it's because that's when they could get as close as they could ever get to him. And I think that's where we are. It's a place where we can get as close as we can get until the water goes down and the new earth is here, and we're in it. So the censers of Korah's rebellion were attached to the altar where offerings were turned into smoke and aroma. The altar was positioned at the threshold of the point of transition from outside of, you know, in the world to coming into the things of God. And so here's where God and men came to unite or commune after trespasses. When they had trespassed, they could bring the priest could bring the sacrifices there. The incense altar inside of the building was positioned at a transition between the holy and the most holy. And it was also a place where the tangible was transformed into intangible, smoke and aroma. Here, both penetrated and passed beyond the curtain. The smoke and the aroma passed beyond the curtain. It was a legal trespass, or maybe a legal pass, into an intimate communion with God. From communion to intimate communion. From restoration of relationship to what you cannot describe in relationship. So, again, we're always somewhere in the wilderness, and we have to ask ourselves, well, where am I now? And we need to be praying about where we are now. It's a good place to start. There was always, the tabernacle was moving around with them wherever they were. So wherever you find yourself, you can go in and you can pray and let this walk you through that situation where you are. I encourage us to faithfully maintain the holy things, not be like Korah and just become too familiar with them or fail to take care of them. We need to draw near the tabernacle for communion with the Holy One. That's why we come in prayer. It's not just to get our things met, our needs met, or to get what we want to get from God. It's really to commune with him. And this will take us there, even though we can't talk to him about the things we need. And then someday, I think we should spend some time talking about praying through the wilderness, which is another pattern or path or journey, map, if you want to call it that, moving from slavery into freedom and all the stages that we have recorded of that. And when we do that, that takes you a very long time. You can pray through the night if you can stay awake. And you can pray through the night and never feel like you've redoubled your steps. You've deepened them sometimes, but you don't feel like you were bored or that you were lost or you didn't know where you were headed. And so there's much opportunity. There's a lot of room for us to grow in this arena. And I'm sharing this with you as to say, you know, this is just a way. Like some people use the Psalms and they pray through the Psalms, or they use other passages of Scripture and they let those Scriptures guide their thoughts as they pray. And so this is just one way that I've found that helps me in my prayer, so they don't become stagnant or boring, or that I can extend my prayer times and cover all the more bases than I would have normally. So I want to present those to you. We have, I think, a couple of minutes. Do you have questions? Because Grant is here to answer them all. Any thoughts or questions you might have for this, regarding this particularly, but any you have? Good, we don't. I dodged the bullet. Okay, great. It is wonderful to be with you all. It really is. And I'm looking forward to getting to know you all individually, if possible. And please come and introduce yourself to us. We may not get to you. Sometimes we get to visit with others, but we do want to meet really everyone and get to know you and learn from you. All right, let's pray. It is truly a privilege, Father, that we can approach you at all. And we have, some of us, have failed to attend to your things, pursuing other things. And we apologize and repent. We're going to change that. And we're going to redouble our efforts to attend to the things that you've given us, among them prayer, communion with you, and become a people, a body here, who is attentive, not like Korah and his followers, but who is attentive, who is faithful, and who does perform their duties as you have assigned them to us, in particular that of prayer, so that we might become truly capable of standing between the dead and the living, that we might stand and rush to you with prayer, so that we, like Aaron, are able to stop the plague of sin that destroys and bring life. Make us that way, if you will. So this is our petition today, with gratitude for all that you're teaching us, all of us. So may your name be honored and your ways be lived out, and may we know you better. We pray through the name, according to the will and the ways of Yeshua, our Savior. Amen.